Well, tonight we come to the sixth of the seven churches that Jesus addresses in John's vision in Revelation. Tonight we're looking at the church in Philadelphia. Now, you should have a copy of the reading that was just given to you, and on the other side there will be another reference that we'll refer to later on. Now, one of the things that you discover as you read through the book of Revelation is that there is littered through it references to the Old Testament. And tonight we see one of these again, right at the very beginning in verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he, that is God, opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah 22, which is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, who will open the doors of the kingdom of God for all who receive him. So Jesus holds the key to the kingdom of God for all who receive him. And it doesn't matter what nation they're from, or what tribe they're from, or what ethnicity they're from. They are all able to come now into the kingdom of God through Christ. The Messiah, the deliverer, is not just for the house of David, the house of Israel, but for anyone who receives Jesus. The people of Israel were to be the vehicle, the servant of God, to deliver this plan of salvation from the results of the fall for every person who receives Jesus. That is why Jesus is the key to our understanding of the Old Testament. And whenever you're reading the Old Testament, that's a very important idea to keep in your mind, because all that history, all that theology, all that stuff is really preparing the way for Jesus. The prophets, even the checkered history of Israel, is all part of that preparation. Thank you. Are you hearing me okay? Okay, good. Now, you may also remember that the keys to the kingdom of God is also mentioned by Jesus when he asks his disciples a very interesting question. And the question is, who do people say that the Son of Man is? A reference from Daniel, which Jesus took as a title for himself. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? And Peter replies, and he says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, in response to Peter's declaration, Jesus says this in Matthew 16. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And at this point, he changes his name from Simon to Kephas, Peter, the rock. And it's on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, the way we understand this is that that confession of Peter is the confession that anybody makes themselves personally with sincerity and trust in Christ enters the kingdom of God, wherever they're from, whatever nation. So the disciples and those who responded to Jesus become the community of Jesus, the new house of David, the church, built and constructed on the rock of this profession. This is the profession. This is the key, the entrance into the Christian church and into the kingdom of God and into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Every one of us sitting here tonight who have made this profession of faith hold the key to opening the door of the kingdom of God to others. Just think about that for a moment. You know what the key is. You hold it in your heart. Tonight when you go home, you'll take out your key and open the front door to go inside and warm up. And there will also be your car keys probably on that key ring. But this key is in your heart. And when you share the gospel with somebody else, this is what you're sharing. You're sharing the possibility of their entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, later in the book of Acts, we see that Peter has the privilege of being the first disciple to see a Gentile convert come to embrace Jesus as the Christ, that is, a non-Jew to come to Christ. And guess who he was? He was one of the hated Roman soldiers. He was a centurion. And he's the first Gentile to come into the kingdom of God. I think that's a wonderful irony when you think of Peter, who was a Jew and probably all his life had been taught to despise the Romans because they had invaded and controlled their country. Now, to return to our text at Revelation 3, verse 8, it goes on to say, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." Now, this is the reference to the church at Philadelphia. "I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name." Now, there are only two of the seven churches that Jesus commends. The others he has some criticisms of. But Philadelphia is one that he commends. He commends the church at Philadelphia because the open door of the gospel that God has created for them in their city, they have responded to, even though they have little strength. Now, we don't know what that phrase exactly means, whether they were small in number or without members of local influence and importance. Philadelphia was a typical city in the Roman Empire, most of whose citizens would be pagans who believed in the Greco-Roman gods. Philadelphia would probably be made up mostly of converted Gentiles, that is, the church at Philadelphia, converted from paganism to Christ. So, what is the challenge that they've faced? He says that they have faced a difficulty. And verse 9 goes on to say, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, you Gentiles." Now, this is a very graphic description, a challenging one in a way, of their opposition, the synagogue of Satan. And I think we need to be very careful about how we understand it, especially in our present context. It could be used very negatively. So we'll need to take a bit of a detour at this point to some background that the church in the early church faced, the challenges they faced. There were two main sources of causes of persecution for the early church. The first one was the Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The Jewish diaspora or dispersion had flowed out all over the Mediterranean. And the reason for that was that travel and communications had been made much, much easier by the Roman Empire. They built roads and bridges, and the Roman peace kept things calm. And so it was easy for business people to travel and plant their businesses in other places. And so all over the empire, in most reasonably large cities, there were synagogues of Jews. And of course, as the gospel spread into those areas and churches were founded, some of them, like Philadelphia, encountered opposition from the Jews. Now, by the time, part of the reason for that was, of course, that they would get into arguments with the Jews, and then there'd be some kind of disturbance. Later, remember, when we come to Paul's ministry of evangelism in the book of Acts, we find Paul getting into trouble on various occasions because he would come and preach the gospel, and then the Jews would come and oppose him, and there'd be a bit of a riot. And sometimes Paul got arrested by the Roman officials because of that. But fortunately, he was a Roman citizen, and so he managed to escape the worst of it. There's one wonderful occasion in Acts when this kind of situation occurs, and there's a riot about to begin, and the Roman soldier comes with his cohort to settle this down, and he arrests Paul, and he's about to give him a flogging and then put him in the stocks. And Paul says to him, you realise, don't you, that I'm a Roman citizen? And the young soldier, officer, takes a step back and he says to Paul, really? Oh, I'm terribly sorry. I had to buy my citizenship. Paul says, oh, I was born a citizen. Interesting little reflection on Paul and his background, who was actually a citizen of the city of Tarsus. But it would seem in Philadelphia the main opposition has come from the local synagogue. Hence the phrase, the synagogue of Satan. Now we have to take one more detour to understand how this phrase probably arose in the early Christian community. Now, if you turn to the other side of your sheet, to the passage from John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 8. In chapter 8 of John, we have an encounter recorded between Jesus, the Pharisees, and the Jewish leaders. Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, and large numbers of people gathered to hear him. The passage we will look at now looks, and we won't take too much time, but it's important. We will give you some idea of the intensity of the hostility of the opposition that had developed by this stage from the Pharisees and the majority of the Jewish leaders. By this stage, they decided to kill him. You have part of the encounter and the context here in your hand now. Jesus says to them, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. And they replied, we're not illegitimate children. They protested, the only father we have is God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I have come from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? I am telling that whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews then answered him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? You're demon-possessed? I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus. I honour my Father and you dishonour me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. At this they exclaimed, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? That was the question. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Oh, you're not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you've seen Abraham. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. To the Jews, this was the ultimate claim, the ultimate blasphemy, to take the name of God. So he deserved to die. They picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now remember the witness and the recorder of this event in the gospel is John. Comes from his gospel. The same person who is the recorder of the vision in Revelation that we're now studying. The virulent opposition to Jesus by the leadership and the Pharisees and their failure to recognize and embrace him as the Messiah that God had promised must have been a great pain and disappointment in John's heart. After all, he was one of the closest disciples to Jesus. We see in Paul's writing the same sadness and disappointment for his own people. In his letter to the Christians in Rome, he says in chapter 9, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for my people." The question of why these leaders and teachers resisted Jesus, we must leave to another time, because it's somewhat complicated. But, and the but is very important, we need to remember that not all Jesus' fellow Israelites rejected him as the Messiah. The first Christians were all Jews. The disciples, the 12 disciples, were all Jews. Do you remember Paul? Paul, the brilliant rabbi and something of a fanatic, was commissioned by the Jewish elders to go and put to rest and deal with the what was then called the Jesus sect. And on the road to Damascus, he had that dramatic vision where Jesus, the risen Christ, revealed himself to him, and Paul was converted. And he becomes God's messenger to the Gentiles. And so they are then welcomed into the kingdom of God. Every tribe and every nation. Now, with that background, let's return to our text in Revelation 3:10. Verse 10 reminds us that this time in which we wait for Christ's return to consummate the kingdom of God, it will not always be easy for our world. And you might say, well, it's not looking very easy at the moment. That's true. Verse 10 says, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth." And then verse 11, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." Now, the crown that's referred to here probably refers to the crown of olive or laurel wreaths that was given to the successful or winning athlete in the Greek and Roman games. Now, that's the crown he's referring to. Don't let anybody take that crown away. You are winners. Then in verse 12, the imagery changes back to the temple in Jerusalem. "The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name." So now we're taken into the imagery of the temple again. Cast your mind back to Jesus on the cross. At the moment he dies in the temple, the curtain that secluded the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, was torn from the top to the bottom. The central role of that space was to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people annually by the high priest. that is now superseded. John is using the temple in Jerusalem as a kind of metaphor or symbol for the new and eternal reality that Jesus has ushered in by his death and resurrection. The old physical reality of the temple that sits there in Palestine, or the foundations of it, that's all that's left. The holy city, Jerusalem, is now all fulfilled and superseded. Any nation, in any place, in any part of God's world, can access him through their faith in and their trust in Jesus, who is the Christ. Paul describes the situation in this way. He says, the new Israel, the new heirs of God's promise, is this way. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's pretty clear about what the new Israel is. Also, did you notice in that text there's a radical equality there, a radical equality. Not as nothing, what nation you come from or tribe you come from, nor whether you're a man or a woman, you're radically equal in Christ. The nation of Israel, like every nation, has its faults and its failings, and still does. Nevertheless, it was God's chosen instrument to bring about his rescue plan for a fallen world. That role has now been fulfilled in Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection. Its role and purpose, every other nation should be grateful for, and one day will be. Our Jewish brothers and sisters should be treated with honour and respect, especially for the cost that they have borne as the powers of evil have sought and still seek to derail and hinder God's rescue plan for the nations. It won't have missed anybody's notice that most of the problems we have in our world are kind of conflicts between nations, between tribes. And that constantly disturbs our world, and it's always been the same, and probably always will be till Christ returns. This kind of tendency to a sense of superiority, we're better than the others, or there's something inferior about them. When you think about the efforts after the Second World War to create the United Nations, to try and overcome that kind of tension between the nations, we've had some successes, but it's not been easy. And in a sense, that instrument, which was actually pioneered by many Christians, struggles to survive in the kind of world we're in. The image of the crown of laurel wreaths or olive leaves, as I said before, is given to the winner of a race in the Greco-Roman Games. Israel has been and still is a member of the winning relay team. Think of them and us as a relay team. Even though she has passed the baton to us, she will still be represented there with us on the dais to receive the crown with us in the victory celebrations when Christ returns to consummate the kingdom of God. So if we ask the question, should this description in verse 9 of some members of the synagogue in Philadelphia, should it be used today? Should it ever be repeated again? Personally, I don't think so. So few people today of this generation understand the Bible or Israel's history. It would be very, very misunderstood. Think about the nations who defeated Nazi fascism at the end of World War II. The Holocaust and its evil and horror. What did they say? They said together, never again. Never again. We need to repeat that phrase today, especially we who have received the baton from Israel in the race. The evil one will never give up till he is finally overcome when the kingdom of God is fully realized. We must resist him and be aware of the various guises he assumes in our popular culture. It is constantly changing, that culture, and not looking very good about the future either in many, many ways. It shifts and it changes and reflects itself, particularly our secularism and antagonism to the church in many parts of our culture now, shows itself in our media, in our politics, in our corporate behavior, and our education systems. We must respond with the gospel of God's grace and love, for it's the only thing in the end that will defeat that. So I end with verse 13. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Shall we pray? Our Father, grant us the strength and wisdom for our times and the courage to take up the baton that has been passed to us and run our race with courage. Forgive us our sins and deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Amen.